We're blessed to be here today to worship our Father in heaven, His Son Jesus Christ, and the Spirit that has given us the divine revelation of the Holy Bible so that we can know the mind of God and obey the will of God and be pleasing in the sight of God to reach heaven in the after while. We're going to be looking here at the topic of grace this morning. And as a lead-in, as a preface to this study, I think it's fair to go ahead and concede that there are times in which we will hear some criticism that's leveled against the Church of Christ with the claim that there in the Church of Christ, the subject or theme of grace tends to be a forgotten subject. We hear it said by some that, oh, over there in the Church of Christ, you could hear lessons there about how to live or how not to live. You might hear about rules and regulations, thou shalt or thou shalt not. But you're not going to hear all that much about the topic and theme of grace. And they'll often hasten to point out and counter. But over here at our congregation, why over here within our fellowship, why we're all about the grace of God and emphasizing God's goodness toward us. Well, I believe that the reality is that those who often will make a charge like that, and I say this with all respect, I believe that primarily they have a misguided view, a misunderstanding of what true grace is all about, and what it involves and what it really means. So we're going to take now some time today to look at what the Bible has to say about this all-important subject of the grace of God. But to many in this world, and perhaps even admittedly to some within the Church of Christ itself, grace can often be associated with or connected with that which is easy or perceived to be easy. Now, I'm going to be the first to admit that I like it when things are easy. If it would, like, say, a spelling bee, I'd much prefer to be given that word cat to spell than, say, that word that was made famous on Mary Poppins, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. It's rough enough to even say that and pronounce that, much less spell it, without making any mistakes whatsoever. When I was younger and growing up, oh yes, I'd much rather have my dear mother or my brother or sister to pick up my room for me and clean up after me rather than have to lift a finger myself. But that just wasn't going to happen. We'd rather have others have chores and ourselves be off the hook, but that's just not reality. Yes, we do like it when things are easy or when we feel that we're being waited on or catered to, but therein lies the problem. There is, in fact, a tendency, I believe, to associate the concept of grace with ease or with that which happens to be easy. And hence, there is that popularity and attraction to that very subject there with so many in this world today. Oh, you mean to say that I don't really have to do anything? Why, this is all of God and none of me? That it's already been done for me there on that cross of Calvary? Jesus paid the ransom? So I just need to quit trying to work out my own salvation and just trust what God has done through Jesus Christ there on that cross, and then that's it? Now, let me hasten to point out, let it be understood that what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and for me was wonderful. It was marvelous. It was glorious. And yes, it is essential to our salvation. But friends, I'm firmly of the mind that those who would be so inclined to use the word grace in such a way as to say that there's nothing we have to really do any longer misunderstand what God is seeking to communicate by that theme of grace. Now, yes, grace means unmerited or unearned favor, undeserved favor. But favor toward what? You say favor toward you and favor toward me. Yes, that's true, but favor toward what end? Toward the end that we be given and granted another chance And who would not appreciate having another chance, or chances plural? It's toward the end that we be given forgiveness. You see, that happens to be the key idea, the essential factor behind it. Look with me over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to start reading here in verse 12, when the Apostle Paul here discusses his conversion, and he draws a sharp contrast with the man that he used to be to the man that he happens to be now in the present, as he is writing here to his son in the faith, Timothy by name. And he has this to say here. He confesses this, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace," now watch this, underscore it, "and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, exceedingly rich and worthwhile, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Now, Paul was given another chance. He was given a clean slate, an opportunity to start over again. And he was going to make the most of that opportunity. He was appreciative of that. He was enabled to do so. He was enabled to be right in the presence of God. That's there, verse 12. You see, he could not bring about this extra chance by himself, or by his own wisdom or ingenuity. But that extra chance was given to him by the Almighty, and he seized it. He jumped immediately on that. Much like we would say the dog jumps on the bone, or a tick there to the dog. He's all over this. But now I have to ask you this. Did that mean that all of a sudden now, responding here to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which happened to be abundant, did that mean that all of a sudden now his life was going to become easy? Not at all. We know the reality behind this. Truth be told, his life got a whole lot harder, more rigorous, more intensive, more demanding. You know, it's not as though wherever he would step from here on out that you would just see beds of flowers springing on up all over the place. It's not as though the gray clouds would just scatter before him. He had it really, really hard. You know, grace was not associated with ease, but it was in fact connected with the extra chance. And that is what the Apostle Paul is focusing upon. The proverbial second chance, or we might even talk about the third chance, the fourth chance, the fifth chance. How many of us like to watch sports and we have a particular team that we follow? Maybe right now we're tuning into the Olympics. But even just when looking at sports in general, we know how that is when we have a team that we've been following, that we love, we're very passionate about, and maybe they're even a team that's done remarkably well. As far as the numbers would go, they're supposed to be quite dominant. And we know how that is. We know the feeling that when we're watching them and they're playing an underdog, and why they've got the lead throughout the greater part of that game, but then with the last, say, 5 minutes, they start to have mess up after mess up. No-brainers. Well, what are you doing there? What kind of a mistake is that? And we're frustrated because we see the underdog creeping up. And sure enough, in the waning seconds, the team that was never supposed to win slides ahead and seals the deal. Now, we could say, oh, wouldn't it be great to have a do-over. Wouldn't it be great to have all of that run back again, at least just that last 5 minutes right there? And if by some stroke of luck for that underdog team, the underdog succeeds once again, we would love to say, oh, let's do that back once more again. We'd want all those extra chances, because sooner or later, what's going to happen? The numbers will win out and our team shall be victorious. You see, grace is that undeserved favor towards the extra chances. But now just think about this here with me. If grace is unmerited favor at having another chance, does that not imply that in some way we had first fallen out of favor with God? Yes, it does. And might we fall out of favor again if we go back to the same sin or the same sinful activities or even other sinful activities? The answer would be an emphatic yes. But grace means that God will give you another chance should you decide to capitalize on that extra chance. But friends, if we refuse that, ultimately, tragically, we shall end up lost come the judgment day. So the point is, being born innocent, we had a wonderful, excellent start. But when sin entered into the picture for us, we fell short of the glory of God and therefore stood condemned. But in repenting to take advantage of God's grace, we leave the sin and are absolved of that sin then and only then before God. God did not have to do that. You see, He was not under some obligation to be so kind and merciful to us. But He did that. That happens to be His grace. But now let me ask you, does it take work? Does it take effort? Does it take great energy on our part to live the Christian life? Unless I'm coming from another planet, I know that that is so. We all understand that to be true. It takes work to live above sin and maintain purity or innocence. It takes work to take up our cross daily and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ and be sacrificial that way. Now, God is going to help us, but there is, in fact, something that we must do. And unfortunately, people in communities all over this country are trying very, very hard to hide that reality. If one is looking for an easy religion, please understand this much, that that is not the religion of the Holy Bible. That is not the religion of sacred Scripture. The Apostle Peter makes a great commentary on that reality over in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's read here starting with verse 17. Now, we are held to a high standard, and admittedly, everyone in this world is held to that very same standard, the standard of God's holy word. But Christians have been more privileged. We are here, we're assembling, we're hearing the word of God proclaimed, we have our Bibles, we should be studying all of that there. God sees all of those opportunities that we have been graced with. And so woe would be us. Woe is you, woe is me, if we leave the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If we turn from that holy commandment delivered, and the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, we'll talk about how that's comparable to a dog returning to his vomit. He'll talk there about how that dog will go back to its spew, its puke. And so it's a disgusting picture that's painted there. The latter end is worse than the beginning. But look over here now at 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, there in verse 17, he wastes no time pointing this out. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, and he quotes here Scripture, there in Proverbs chapter 11, he says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And dear ones, I say this as plainly as I know how, and with great compassion. That is not the language you would choose to use if you're trying to describe an easy religion. An easy religion is never found within the pages of the Bible. But we're going to talk here very pointedly and plainly about the grace of God. In the first place, let's know that grace is an abused and misunderstood concept. And we've been stressing that already here in the introduction. But as it is today, so it was back then in the first century. Please take a moment to go to the book of Jude. And look with me at how Jude describes what was happening here in the first century. He reveals that false teachers are very passionate about their error, and they're very passionate for lawlessness, and they are spin doctors when it comes to the theme of God's saving grace. Watch this here. Now, Jude verse 3 is very well known to all of us. It's a landmark verse. And Jude, when he was writing here, cuts right to the quick with the purpose for his letter. And so we'll look there at verse 3, but we'll move then into verse 4 because verse 4 is easily glossed over because of our emphasis there with verse 3 so often. Now he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." It's complete. It was finished there in the first century. This is all that we need even today. But look there at verse 4. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who do what? Who turn the grace of our God, the grace of our God into what? Into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Run that by your eye one more time. "Who turn the grace of our God into lewdness." What exactly is lewdness? It's defined there by the dictionary as unrestricted or unrestrained lust and indecency. How was this done? Well, potentially there in the first century, because you're looking here now at individuals that have pulled away from the faith. So how do they swallow this hook, line, and sinker? It could well have been that the advocates were saying, "Oh, Jesus Christ already paid the price for you there on the cross to give you the victory. So you see, there's no real need for you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's already been won for you, and you cannot fall from grace. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose your soul." And so, with that logic there, the sky's the limit as to what you'd want to do. Or to actually rephrase that, the cesspool is the limit. The very bottom there. The gutter, the drain, the sewer. So to these individuals, it didn't matter how depraved or wicked one became. They were preaching that God was going to save such ones regardless. That was wrong. And yet we have even today such concepts, I believe. There was a gospel preacher in the Church of Christ who had a debate with a Baptist preacher one time where the topic was, "Can a Christian sin so as to be lost?" And he said that the preacher he was debating went as far as to argue publicly. Listen to this. Argue publicly that a Christian could become a practicing homosexual and still reach heaven as a homosexual, for once he was saved, he could not be lost. Well, with all due respect, that minister, that denominational preacher, needs to take a good gander right there at Jude verse 4. We dare not turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness. And also think there about verse 7. Jude here is writing to Christians. What does he say about Sodom and Gomorrah? those cities became an example to all today that we're not to be walking in their steps there. They suffer the vengeance of what kind of fire? Eternal fire. Friends, Jude does not bring all of this up in vain. We must learn. With some, grace happens to be an excuse for lurid and lewd behavior. It's an abused and misused concept. But then number two, let's know that grace underscores God's part, God's redemptive work, but it does not exclude man's part. Grace underscores God's part, but it does not exclude man's part. That's key. I want for us to look at Acts chapter 12. In Acts 12, there is an interesting parallel that, just with a cursory surface reading, we may not quite pick up on. But here in Acts chapter 12, we're going to see, I believe, the relation between grace and active faith. Man's active faith here, it's with Peter while he happened to be in prison. All right? Are you there in Acts chapter 12? In Acts chapter 12, let's start over here with verse 5. The record reveals, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now we're familiar with the rest of this, how all of it unfolds, but take a look at this now with Peter. Peter is going to be meeting up with the disciples, reunited as they had been praying for him. But could Peter, as he approached them, could he in any way boast or glory? I mean, what if Peter had said, "Look, I want to explain to you just how clever I was, just how sneaky I was. I bored a hole in the wall there, and I just crawled away and slipped away under the cover of night." Would any of that be true? Not at all. I mean, he wasn't there with mud on his clothing, having dug a tunnel of some kind underneath a wall. Rather, he points out, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." That's there in verse 11. He gives credit to who? To God Almighty, the Lord. And that's where all credit belonged. But look at this here. This was with God making it possible, yes. But was there anything that Peter had to do? We read it, didn't we? He was told, "Gird yourself, tie on your sandals, put on your garment, and follow me." By grace we are saved. Yes, by grace we are saved. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. By grace we are saved through faith. Through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. That salvation, we did nothing to, quote, earn by our own experimental logic, by our own devising within our heart. We submitted rather to the plan of God Almighty. So salvation is of God. But faith is our part. We must be active in receiving this salvation which is a gift from the Almighty. As you look at this here, friends, we happen to be in the prison of sin. And the only way to get out of the prison of sin is by God's grace and responding with an active faith. Obedience to the will of God is crucial. And then we do not glory in ourselves. We can say that we are just unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do. I see now number three. That partaking in grace involves submission to water baptism. And some will say, well, if you're going to be preaching that water baptism saves, then it's quite obvious here that you do not really believe that grace saves. Well, I want to make a connection for you, if I might, in Acts chapter 15. Let's read over here the words of the Apostle Peter. Peter was with the brethren at Jerusalem. The first example of Gentile converts in the household of Cornelius was already made manifest. And a defense is now going to be given to certain Jews who are very curious about all of this and the actions that are undertaken in preaching the gospel here to those of another nation. And so you read here in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts,'" how? "Purifying their hearts by faith." There was something that they had to do. Watch this now. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall" what? "We shall be saved in the same manner as they." In the same manner as they. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is he talking about? What is he referring to? He's looking back to Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius. "By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." How was the house of Cornelius saved? Was that with baptism or without water baptism? Take a moment to peek at Acts chapter 10, verse 47. If there's any question about it, Acts 10, verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And verse 48, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." Ladies and gentlemen, baptism in the name of the Lord is baptism that's administered for the remission of our sins. Acts 2, verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." In the name of the Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For what purpose? For the remission of sins. Do you not see there that Peter connects this baptism with grace, "and we shall be saved in the same manner as they"? There's another gospel preacher I know of who also debated a denominational man on the topic of water baptism, if it was necessary for the remission of sins, to have sins washed away. And one night was at the building where Christians from the Church of Christ would meet, and then another night was over there at the denominational building, a Baptist church building. And he said that while they were over there debating at the Baptist church building, they made sure, those leading in the congregation made certain, that before the debate and even after the debate, that this very song was sung and led. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Before that debate and after that debate. You see, they were trying to make a statement. Now, by nothing, what do they mean? By nothing, they mean not baptism. But I say this with all due respect. Some do err not knowing the Scriptures. You see, for the blood of Jesus Christ is found within Christ's death. And the way that you and I will connect ourselves to the death of Christ is by being baptized. How else can we get around Romans chapter 6? Romans 6 makes that very clear. We are raised to walk in newness of life after we have been united with Him in the likeness of what? In the likeness of His death. For that saving blood is found there in His death. And we contact that saving blood by means of water baptism. Now you understand this, not because I said it, but because you yourselves have read it. No way that we can get around that. This was not a conundrum with the apostles. No contradiction whatsoever. Grace is made manifest in submission to water baptism. And last, grace has to be continued in. It has to be continued in. In Acts 13, chapter 13 now, here in verse 43, Paul and Barnabas had made their way through the region of Pisidia. They came to a city of Antioch here in Pisidia. And watch what is said here. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in what? To continue in the grace of God. Oh, but wait, I thought grace was supposed to be easy. Did you realize that grace has to be continued in? Now let me, if I might, for a moment, festoon you with a flurry of scriptures, just establishing this point. Jot these down if you would like. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. They had been called in the grace of Christ, but they were not continuing in that grace. They were turning away from it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Yes, it's possible to fall short of that. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive what? Not to receive the grace of God. How? In vain. Did you realize that the grace of God can be received in vain? Without benefit or profit? Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Grace teaches. We have to learn from that. We must continue in it. And know that God's grace is always going to be sufficient. We don't need to look for anything more. The Bible does not teach once saved, always saved, but it teaches that we can get back to God with repentance from sin. That is grace. That is grace. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We sometimes look at that part right there and we refer to that as the second law of pardon. What do we mean by second law of pardon? When one is a Christian, when one is a child of God, and then stumbles into iniquity, stumbles into transgression, it's not as though he has to be baptized again. Rather, he can go to God in prayer, speak to God about the sin, and seek the cleansing that's found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first law of pardon will involve water baptism. If you're not yet a Christian, you become one how? by believing in Jesus, repenting of sin, confessing Christ, and being immersed in water to have your sins washed away so as to put on Christ. In that very familiar song, Amazing Grace, written by John Newton in 1779, there's a rather intriguing story behind the composition of that song. In 1725, Newton was born in a district of London. His father was a shipping merchant. His mother cared for him as a child, but when he was six, his mother died of tuberculosis. And he was raised by an emotionally detached stepmother, so he had no very good upbringing. As he became an adult, he was pressed into the Navy, and so he became a sailor. And there was a book that was passed around by one of the sailors who happened to be a skeptic. And that was a book that promoted unbelief. And Newton read that and he became an atheist. He was characterized by foul language. The captain of his ship even said, quote, "Newton even made up words to exceed all boundaries of vulgarity." Newton himself later became a slave trader, selling the bodies of men unto forced labor. But an incident turned him around and really shook him up. One night, his ship was in a great storm, and there was a large wave that crashed against that ship, and one sailor just got washed overboard, never to be heard from again. And that got Newton to reflecting and pondering. What if that had been me? What if I had been there standing in his place? It could have been me who was forever lost at sea. And after that time came the words to that special time-honored song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Make no mistake, grace is amazing. But we take advantage of God's saving grace on His terms and His terms alone. Let's put away selfish pride. This is not about promoting ourselves or our own will or what we would like to see as far as religion would run, but rather it is yielding, surrendering our soul to the Lord and the revelation that's found within the written record, the Holy Bible. You think about what Jesus did, going to that cross. Ladies and gentlemen, that was hard, excruciatingly painful. But for you to come forward, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, relatively speaking, that is very, very easy. Why not do it? Why not wash and be clean spiritually? We hope that you take advantage of the opportunity you have now. If it speaks to your circumstances, come to the front while together we stand now and sing.